John chapter 3, again, very well-known passage. Why? Because of verse 16. I mean, who doesn't know that? Even the most rebellious people out in the world know, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." But I hope that the time that we've gotten to spend in John chapter 3 so far proves to you that there's so much more than just this verse. Why do I say that? Well, you'll remember, because this entire passage that precedes verse 16 really sheds so much light on what Jesus eventually does say in verse 16, because these are Jesus' words. And oftentimes we forget that. John 3:16 was said by Jesus. How amazing. Okay, Jesus knew about the love of God. But even before He declared those words, there's this very insightful dialogue that goes on between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus coming to him, rather Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, asking him some questions about eternal life. Because you know why? The man was certainly troubled. He was worried. And he wasn't sure whether the moment that he breathes his last and somebody closes his eyes, that he will be with God. He wasn't sure about that. Interestingly, this coming from a man who, for all practical purposes, was a kerkmens. He was a kerkmens. He was a churchgoer. Okay? And the fact that he was a Pharisee, please don't let that put you off. Okay? They were the churchgoers of those days. That's who they were. And they were the legalists of those days. And they thought that whatever they did, whatever it is, everything that they did, all these little things that they do as little alms that they give God, that they offer unto God, those were the things that made them acceptable in the end. Thus, really rendering it as a works-based salvation. It runs directly against grace. And the very definition of grace. Grace means God gives something that I, on my part, I could never have provided. Couldn't have. And so Jesus, in His wisdom, and kindly and lovingly, just leads this man along and says, "Hey, I know this is how you were raised. I know this is what you were told. I know you are zealous in many respects. But you know what? All of these things mean zippo. Unless God first does something. Unless God is the one who moves." We just sang that song. When you move, what? When you move, our lives are changed. When you don't move, nobody is changed. Everything remains the same. Unless God moves. So Jesus says to him, "The wind blows where it wishes," verse 8, "and you hear its sound, but you know not where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit," because it is an act of God. And brother and sister, the most powerful act of God. There is nothing more powerful than God taking a person dead in their trespasses and sins. Literally, no pulse, no blood pulsating through their veins, nothing going on, no neurons firing in the brain, nothing, zippo, there is nothing going on. Taking, spiritually speaking, of course, taking a person like that and making them alive. That's grace. That's a mighty, mighty act of God. And that's what the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus that he was so desperately in need of. Today, we aim to progress this. We aim to take it a tad further as John eventually concludes this chapter, this very, very well-known chapter, chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. And he inserts a little narrative, a little story, a short story, if you will, historical story, not like some, you know, snatched out of the air story, a historical story, but a short story of John the Baptist. Now, you'll remember, we met John somewhere early on in this gospel already. I remember somewhere in chapter 1, we remember how, you know, John saw the Messiah. Maybe he didn't quite know what Jesus was all about. I think there's very good reason to believe that perhaps he didn't have all the info to go on at that stage. But then as this reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ started spreading throughout the Middle East, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, those places, all right, John very quickly came to the conclusion, hey, this is he. This is the one. This is the one, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So here John arrives on the scene yet once more. But before we read this passage, okay, I want to ask you a question. Or I rather actually really want to make a statement. Okay, statements can sometimes be confused as questions, and that's bad when that happens. All right, but let me make a statement here. And I'm sure many of you will agree with me. Because this is where we're heading in this passage, in the Gospel of John. I hope you're all somewhat convinced that the human heart in general, as a universal truth, is naturally bent, in other words, naturally inclined on exalting itself. I should hope that most would agree with that statement. The human heart, left unassisted, is hell-bent, if I can add a little modifier to that. Hell-bent on exalting self, glorifying self, lording self, making self count, right? Now, if you know just a little bit about yourself already, in a sanctified sense, when I say in a sanctified sense, positionally sanctified, you are saved. If you are saved, and if your sins have been forgiven you, then you know, even in a saved state, that you sometimes battle with the fact that you exalt yourself when you shouldn't. Okay? We do that. We know that. And hey, yours truly, I've been guilty of that. And perhaps even not too long ago. We do these things. Okay, so that's not what we're talking about. But what I'm really actually trying to say here is those who are still in their sin, they have no clue the height or the magnanimity of their sin of self-exaltation. They have no idea what they're doing. You and I have a concept, and at least the Lord has given us this God sensitivity, this consciousness, this wanting to serve Him, this desire to please Him. We understand when we are glorifying ourselves or when we are exalting ourselves. We understand that, and hopefully very soon after that, we repent of that sin, because it certainly is a sin that must be repented of. But the unbeliever, he does not know that. He does not understand that. She does not have this concept that their life as a whole is in opposition to God's glory. Because if I don't bend the knee to Christ, or if someone does not acknowledge who Christ is and what He did and responds favorably to that, then guess what? They're being proud about it. And they're continually exalting self. I think one of the very obvious manifestations of the wickedness of the unregenerate heart is its fixation, again, as I've said, and this is really a word, on self-glorification. You can add a little dash to that if you want to. Self-glorification. Making self glorious, or thinking about self as if I am glorious. The desire for self-glorification or self-exaltation can get so consuming that even amidst gross sinning, and I'm saying gross sinning, people can get themselves to even glory in it. I remember my wife reading to me some news article, online source, about some guy who was convicted of I don't know how many serial murders. As he was found guilty in the court of law, you could just see the pride in his deeds. The guy was literally laughing at the judge, very proud about what he did. And that while he could very well, perhaps in an old South Africa, could have been on death row. Right? Glorying in his sin, not realizing what it means to commit these sins unto a holy God, or against a holy God. And it is the same sin, whether it is this, this, let's say, pre-owned car salesman who glories in his ability to sell a seriously faulty vehicle, because I'm sure it happens today still, or whether it is the serial killer who glories in all his killing sprees. The unregenerate heart takes pride in those things. There's a biblical example that we can refer to in this case. And if you will, you can go with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Because it is in Genesis chapter 11 that we find this example of the Tower of Babel. Again, a true historical account. You remember that there were these sons and daughters of Nimrod. Nimrod was a very powerful leader in that time, or in that epoch of history. And so they decided to build themselves a very big and notable city. And this is what they thought they'll do. They will build a tower, a very high tower that reaches even unto the heavens, so that they could be known as a very powerful and mighty nation. That's what they attempted to do through that. So just to, bear with us here, but you know the context and you know why they did this, but I'm going to read to you from verse 3, how they started talking to one another in aim of doing this or attempting this project. So they said this to one another. Verse 3, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." See there, hint, key word, pride, self-glory. "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And this, by the way, is in direct opposition to God's command unto Noah. Remember what God said to Noah? Noah, by the way, is a great, 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 great granddaddy of all these people. He said, "Go and what? Populate the world. Not just populate this little spot where you are right now. Go. I made the whole earth. There's lots to be discovered. There's lots to be had and enjoyed. Go into this whole wide world that I made." So they weren't being faithful to this biblical mandate. Rather, they wanted to stick there. They wanted just to stay there. And it seemed like it was some kind of a curse to them. They at least interpreted it as if it was a curse. "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." We don't want that. We just want to be here. That's what we want to do. So verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower." I love that. Like, God arrives on the scene. Not as if he was somewhere out there and it was just playing off in his absence. Definitely not. He was there. But I guess Moses is trying to find the words to say how God started intervening. "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them.'" Somewhat to be interpreted as, the world has not seen the height of their sin. It's not reached its climax. This is only the beginning. Verse 7. "Come, let us," by the way, a reference to the fact that God is more than one. He is a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." I love it. Just a very basic thing that you're in need of when you're needing to complete a project. You need to be able to understand each other, right? Especially if you're an engineer. Communication is very important. All right, because it could mean the difference between a bridge that actually works or not. That's very important. So the Lord knew exactly how to do this. Confuse their language so that they could not understand one another's speech. "So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Brothers and sisters, this is just one example of pride leading to destruction. Just one example. There's many others to be found in Scripture. Here's another one, a little bit further. You can go there if you want to, or I'll just give you the context. Numbers 16. You may remember what happened in Numbers 16. The sons of Korah, they were also Levites. Notice they were of the priestly side. Okay, and guess what they do? They started rebelling against Moses and Aaron, thinking that Moses and Aaron, they were hotshots, and they were, I don't know, you're superimposing on the people, and, you know, they were just bad leaders. And they started making their voices thick. And they rebelled not only against Moses and Aaron, but indirectly against whom? God. Against God. Guess what the Lord does? Moses puts them before a little challenge and says, whoever's lamp burns, right, that's obviously the one who is righteous and who has no fault. And guess what? You know how it went, right? So their lampstand was removed. Absolutely. And Moses, kind of being a prophet in that context, says, all right, well, the earth's going to swallow up those who are unrighteous. And guess what happens moments later? The earth cracks open, a big earthquake comes, and the entire family or the house of Korah was swallowed up into the earth. Earth closes over them, leaving no trace. Again, pride leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. One last example, and this could probably be the worst, I guess you could say. Because you tend to wonder, if you were that guy and if you were in that situation, don't you think it's wiser to think differently about this man? And I'm referring to Luke 23. There's other examples in the other Gospels written a bit differently. But Luke 23 speaks of the final moments of our Lord Jesus Christ when He was on earth. And you'll remember those final moments, speaking specifically of His cross, those final dying moments where He managed to pay the price for our sins. There were two thieves, two villains, one on each side of Him. The one, we know, humbled himself before the Lord, right? And what did he say? He said, Lord, please remember me when you are in paradise. Remember me when you're in heaven. And the Lord Jesus told him, don't worry, when you die, you're going to be there with me. And that was based on his humbling himself before the Lord. But the other man, what did he say? Luke says this in Luke 23:39. Says, one of the criminals who were hung railed at him, scoffed him, insulted him, saying, are you not the Christ? See the sarcasm in that. Are you not the Christ? That while he's busy dying beside the one who can save him. Save yourself and us. Sadly, I'm sure this man came to the very stark realization the moment he breathed his last that pride leads not only to death, as certain examples here in Scripture, but it leads to eternal death. It leads to eternal judgment and damnation. So why all this reference to pride, you may think? Why all this talk about pride, of humbling ourselves, having to humble ourselves, talk about self-glorification? Why all this talk, you may wonder? Especially in light of the fact that we are actually in John chapter 3. Well, I should say it is very insightful in light of the fact that we find ourselves in John chapter 3. The first thing that we get from this, the Bible's constant, repetitious warning against pride, is the fact that it serves as a warning, plain and simple. That's exactly what it does. Mention of pride in Scripture, and again, the results that it produces, should serve as a very stern warning that pride always, invariably, goes before a fall. Solomon has said it. It always goes before a fall. And you see it in little children. I love it. It's hilarious. You know, near that, I'll do it. I'm going to do it. All right, I can do this. And then, all right, that was a good execution. Loved it. You know, and then they realize, okay, maybe my dad knows a bit more than me. Pride goes before a fall. And that's like maybe a cute little example, but there's all the more intense, more consequential examples out there. Pride always goes before a fall. James also said in James 4 verse 6, he says, God opposes the proud, but what? What does he do to the humble? What does he do for the humble? He gives them grace. He's provided it in the first place. But guess what? If we respond humbly to his gift of grace, guess what? We really become the beneficiaries of the grace that he's provided in Christ. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then lastly, this is kind of a, in terms of instruction, but also a warning. 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17. Let me read it to you, if I can quickly get there. You can go there with me. 1 John 2. And we know, some of us, we know this by heart. Do not love the world. Okay? Do not love the world. John likes to warn his readers against the world and the effects of the world. And this, again, is in opposition to true brotherly and sisterly love, because that is one of the main themes of his epistle. Love your brother truly, rightly, earnestly. But you know what? You can't do that if you constantly love the world. And if you give your affections to the world. This is what he says, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, sadly, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and guess what? You've guessed it. The pride in possessions. In some translations, it actually says the pride of life. The pride of life. It is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God, they abide forever without end. Happy, joyful, in perfect bliss with God. I think the reason that I'm referring to this portion of Scripture in 1 John is because in this, in these few verses, these three verses, we see not only this warning against pride, but we can make the obvious conclusion that if we are proud, all right, if God says, do not have this pride of the world, then it also means that God does not take joy in its pride. Do you understand what I'm saying? If there is the warning, do not be proud like the world, then we can make the obvious conclusion, God hates pride. And it is detestable in his sight. And if God obviously does not approve of something, well, the end is everlasting death. Everlasting death. Because we read there, what's going to happen with the world? Verse 17. What's going to happen? The world's going to pass away. Okay? It's finite. It's passing. And along with it goes all of its lusts, all of its sins, goes along with it into perdition. That's where it's heading for the world. So Christians cannot be like the world. Christians cannot be partaking of the joys, and I'm not talking about those good and nice joys that the Lord gave. I'm talking about these sinful joys and pleasures. We cannot have part of that. Because again, it betrays a spirit of pride. It betrays the spirit of, I don't need God. I don't have to live for God. I don't need His assistance. I can do things on my own. You know what? I'm going to enjoy this life. That's what I'm going to do. You'll hear pop bands with lyrics like this that remind us that they're not living up to these verses. Some of them think hell is going to be a nice place. Some of them think it's going to be a wild big party. That's what they think. And that's actually really why they want to go there, because they think heaven is a boring place where little, I don't know, pudgy angels sit on clouds playing harp. That's what they think about heaven. But sadly, and I wish I could help some of them see this, hell is not going to be one big party. Okay, it's not going to be one big jam. Rather, it's going to be excruciating for all eternity, never ending. So, humble yourself or what? Be humbled. Humble yourself or be humbled. Now, here's how we think about this. I know that even as Christians, we can sometimes be proud. And yes, this is obviously wrong and sinful. And we've said that already. But this kind of pride, this all-absorbing, consuming pride will lead to perdition. It will lead to a place, the fire of which never ends. And I'm not going to be that pastor who's going to tell you, maybe it isn't fire, I don't know. Maybe it's just like the earth, I don't know. Or maybe God destroys people and they don't even know that they're dead or something. I'm not going to be that guy. Okay? I'm not even going to be like C.S. Lewis, who I have tremendous respect for, who says, hell is the place where we get what we wanted and then we realize for all eternity that they are empty. That's how Lewis imagined hell. But you know, we don't have to imagine hell, because the Lord Jesus Christ told us what hell is like. He called it a place where, what? There is gnashing of teeth and where there is constant weeping, and it is a place, the fire of which is never, ever, ever put out. Pride leads there. The kind of pride that says, I'm okay, I can do it on my own. The kind of pride that says, I don't need Jesus, I don't need His gift, I don't need His sacrifice on the cross. It is the kind of pride that, I'm so convinced, it reveals, it betrays, it just shouts out that I do not understand correctly. I have such a false comprehension of what my sin problem before God really is. That's really where it starts, brother and sister. People, if they had any idea what they're doing before a holy God and what it means even just to commit this little sin before a holy God, they would live their lives much differently. And so it starts with understanding. It starts with knowledge. That's also why Solomon says, knowledge is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. To fear the Lord. To know that He is holy. To know that He is mighty. To know that He will eventually judge the wicked. That's where true, accurate, biblically found wisdom starts. And it can start in no other place. Dear listener, I'm going to encourage you. And I'm looking out at a crowd here that I know pretty well. But sometimes we need to be challenged. And perhaps it is necessary that at least one person this morning should be challenged in this way. But if this in any way, shape, or form describes you, dear listener, I'm going to say, you're treading on very thin ice. If we can just lackadaisically continue on without being deterred over our lack of interest in the things of God, our lack of really relishing this gift of Christ and making it our own, then we're treading on very thin ice. Underneath it is obviously a burning flame that never ends for all eternity. But to those who humble themselves, to those who bend the knee to Christ, to those who understand that He is the Lord of all, to know that He is the one, the only one who made the price or paid the price for our sin, guess what? They will be exalted. They will be given new life in this life already, but also in the life to come. Never ending. Those who have an honest view of their depravity, their fallenness before the Lord, and the extent thereof, they will receive mercy. And they will receive forgiveness. And this will allow them to be in God's presence, never ending. You want to be in God's presence, never ending? I love to be in my wife's presence. I honestly do. Because she has a very calming effect on me. Right, she has her moments where she's also stressed about things and so on. And we all have our days. I understand that. But I thank the Lord for the wife that He gave me, because she really, she's like my calamine lotion. Okay? She calms me. You know, she removes inflammation. Can you imagine being in the presence of the Holy God, never ceasing? Right? Yeah, we suckle to fathom that. We suckle because we're still in the sin, right? We're still enrobed in this fallen state that we're in. But thanks be to God that the day is coming, we will be liberated, right? We will be changed. John again, 1 John. John talks about that fact. He says, we will be transformed. And guess what? What used to be will no longer be. And we will see Him as He is. And guess what? We will, in many ways, in many respects, be as He is. Not ever again being able to sin. Not ever again being able to falter or fall or have a lapse or even, you know, what are some of the phrases that we use? Backsliding, and, you know, there's many of them. All right? We've also heard of the back row Baptists. You ever heard of the back row Baptists? You know, they're the guys who sit in the back there, and you see them one Sunday, maybe the next you won't, and you know, then you hear there's this going on or that going on. All right, whatever phrases or terms we use, those things will no longer apply, because God, in His mercy, would have fulfilled everything perfectly on our behalf without any effort from our side. Here's a second reason why I think mention of pride and the results of pride is necessary and good for us to look at. And this is really where we get to our passage. This is the second reason. Mention of pride and the results accentuate the good examples that we get. They accentuate the good examples in Scripture. Examples like these, again, like the Tower of Babel and, you know, Korah's rebellion and this man next to Jesus on the cross, those examples and all the others like them serve as a warning to be what? To be avoided. These must be avoided at all costs. But looking from the other side, those examples of people who were humble, people who quite literally bowed before the Lord, who made themselves low before the Lord, they make our experience all the more sweeter and all the more significant. Because guess what? As we read them, as we get to survey them, as we get to just put ourselves in their sandals, and yes, they wore sandals, we get to understand what they went through. And you know what? We get the opportunity to actually emulate their moves. We get the opportunity, we get given the opportunity to model their behavior and to model their example that they had before the Lord. And this is what John chapter 3, the latter half, does for us. Because again, we're talking about this amazing man by the name of John the Baptist. The Lord even said, born of woman, there is no one like John. Born of woman. And last time I checked, I think we're all born of woman. Okay? The man was a pretty high priority individual in the gamut of Christian history. He was an anomaly, really. And he was quite the outsider, if you remember chapter 1. You remember he ate locusts for breakfast. Right? Tim Noakes would be very proud of him, I'm sure. He ate wild honey. How did he dress himself? He wore camel hair. Okay? The guy lived on the outskirts in the Judean wilderness because already he was an outcast in society, because there was just no space for an individual like him who was so obviously reliant on God and God alone. There was no space in society for a person like him, especially not in a culture that says and that dictates, I must do something in order to be accepted. And I'm speaking specifically of the sect of the Pharisees. That's how they went about it. Do this, do this, do this, do that, and point A and point B and, you know, whatever else, and you'll be fine with God. John was not that kind of person because he knew about God's grace, he knew about God's mercy, and he knew that ultimately, in the end, God is going to fulfill it through the coming of his Son and the eventual cross gift of his Son that would pay for the sins of many, of all, really, according to John chapter, at least verse 16, and 1 John 2, verse 2, and others. This is the kind of person that we're talking about. Now let me read to you just these introductory verses here of this latter of chapter 3. And we find them, this is now the disciples of Jesus, going to a certain place and baptizing in a river. Okay? John the Apostle says this in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. That's where they went. And he remained there with them and was doing what? Baptizing. He was baptizing. And John also was baptizing at Ainon, I think that's how you say it, near Salem, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. You'll remember that at the wedding in Cana, there was those containers that water was put in, that Jesus eventually turned into sweet wine, new wine. Those were kept in those containers based on the Jewish practice of purification of water. Okay? So that German company who made Brita, you know, those Brita flasks and, you know, the filters and all that, they weren't the first to think about purifying water. In fact, it was a bare necessity in ancient times because water was very filthy. It was loaded with bacteria, right? And so water purification was, I mean, it was almost a no-brainer, but especially in light of ritualistic pureness or readiness, it was very essential in Jewish culture or in the Jewish religion, Judaism. So we see here in this context a little bit of a dispute perhaps or a disagreement arising between the disciples of John and a Jew over this topic of the Jewish purification habits. And verse 26 says this, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. All are going to him. So now I know John inserts this little tidbit here of there was a discussion arising over purification. Don't get too sidetracked over that. The main reason why John is inserting this information about John's disciples going to John and telling him that Jesus is baptizing is really to focus our attention on the fact that they were actually a bit anxious over that. They were a bit worried over that. They were not so sure how they should read that. The fact that this Jesus, who was baptized by John some time ago, that he is now going and he's baptizing people. They weren't sure how to interpret this thing. Read it in light of, even in the world, you know, where maybe somebody opens up a coffee shop, all right, and then a month later, another guy goes and he opens up a coffee shop right opposite to the one that opened up maybe a year ago or something. That's competition, I suppose. And sometimes people get uneasy over that. And that's how we should understand their response here. They thought maybe Jesus was taking away his clientele, John the Baptist's clientele. And maybe they should do something about that. Maybe they should do something to prevent it. You know, to kind of put a spoke in the wheel there. Because this Jesus should be thankful for John the Baptist. And the fact that John the Baptist baptized him. All right, John is the one who did all these things. And now Jesus, he goes around and it seems like he's kind of meddling in John's affairs, taking away his business. Okay? And I know I'm using a worldly term here, but that's perhaps some of what these disciples of John were struggling with. All right? But then guess what happens? John answers them. And this is where we start to see, again, not as if we couldn't see it in chapter 1, but here again, by virtue of repetition and by virtue of adding new information, more information about this John man, this amazing follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful in every way. How it becomes revealed to us yet again how humble this man was and how willing he was to put Jesus before himself. Let me read on. John answered, verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from where? From heaven. You yourself bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I love it. This is beautiful. It's wonderful. This is exactly what we need to hear. Jesus came before John, and he had such a real and a right and an accurate understanding of Christ's importance, of Christ's preeminence over him. And then he goes on in verse 27, and he finishes that thought by saying, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Beautiful. He acknowledges the fact that everything he is, everything he has, everything he has become, if you will, is because it was given him. So, very simply, we're going to make sense of this passage in the following way. We're really going to look at some of these traits of John, all right, that talks about the fact that he wasn't a proud person, but he was actually somebody who humbled himself before the Lord. I'm going to try, if I can, to highlight them for you. Highlight the fact that John was truly humble. And that it is obvious that he was humble because we can see the evidences for such humility through his response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, his disciples, they were somewhat proud, I think. They were somehow, and it may have been fueled by ignorance, okay? We can understand that. But they thought, hang on though, you know, what is happening here? Who is this Jesus guy? What is he doing? You know, should we be stopping him here? And John, through his kindness, he kind of lectures his disciples, telling them, No. This is how it should be. He came before me. In other words, he is the most important. He is all important. I am his humble servant. All right, so let's highlight some of these. The first one that we now just read is the fact, and this is the first characteristic or evidence or whatever you can think of, that proves to us that John was truly humble and not proud. Here it comes. Number one, John understood his dependence on Christ. He understood his dependence on Christ. He understood the fact that he was totally and utterly wholly given to God and dependent upon God's grace for everything, even the slightest little thing. In one sense, this applies to everything. Everything that he, John, needed, whether the food that he ate, right, be it locusts and wild honey, the clothes that he wear, again, be it camel hair, the air that he breathes, the light that he gets to utilize in order to see and experience the world around him, the audio waves that he gets to employ in order to hear the things of the world that is around him, the very earth, the soil that he gets to walk on, all of those things he knew was from God, and that he was dependent on God for those things. That's a given. But John also knew that he was so dependent upon God to fulfill his ministry. And this is very important because John, well, he had a very budding ministry. People were flocking to him to be baptized. And yes, he was the one who prepared the way for the Messiah. John knew he was dependent on Jesus for that. It's interesting, right? It's kind of ironic that the one who should prepare the way for another is actually the one who is dependent of the one or on the one whose way he is preparing. Right? John knew that. John understood it. And he was not oblivious to that fact. Let's read that again. Verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing, not even a little thing, not even a small microbe can we receive unless it is given to us from God. He says, unless it is given him from heaven. Dear listener, that's you and I as well. It's not just John. Everything we have, everything we are, all those little blessings. Is it because of our cleverness? Is it because of our astuteness? Is it because of things that we so, you know, I don't know, long gathered in our lives or whatever it may be? Ultimately, I'm sure we can all agree it is because God is the one who gave it to us. Everything. From the breakfast cereal that we eat, okay, to the cars that we drive, to the homes that we live in, all right, to the people that we know, the people who are in our lives, those people who impact us even for eternity. And I want to encourage you to increase such people in your lives because you need them. Everything is given us from God. Everything. But most importantly, the salvation that we get to enjoy is from God. Not only was it devised by Him, but it was also very specifically given, imparted unto you. God had to literally take you in that dead estate that you were, make you alive, and transform you into this object of His affection. No longer an object of wrath, but objects of righteousness, again, unto God's glory. Everything we are is from God, given from God, granted from God, granted by God. But secondly, a thing that can be highlighted, or a trait that can be highlighted here in this passage, is that John understood his inferiority to Christ. Not only did he understand his dependence on Christ, but he also understood that he was highly, severely crippled, if not for what God is busy doing in his life. Christ is superior, he is inferior, and he knew that. Listen to, or read with me, verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him. He rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He uses an everyday example here. A normal everyday occurrence. People getting married. Right? And yes, in those days they actually took it seriously. Today you find people who just date for 10 years and they live together and they never get married. Right? At least in those days you saw a lot of people getting married, and that's great, and we need to get back to that place. But John is using an example here, and he's saying, it's like the best man. That's who he's comparing himself to. He says, I'm not the guy who's getting married here. I'm not the most important. People don't want to look at me. People don't want to see me. I'm just there to help the bridegroom. Right? And we know that that is supposed to be the job of a best man. Right? Not to put his friend's leg in a cast and send him on a train. No. Okay? It is to make much of the bridegroom. It is to put the focus on the bridegroom and say, look at this guy. Look at this guy decked out in his best clothing. He's the guy who's about to do something great, because he's quite literally purchased for himself a bride. And that's really how it was in those days. They paid a dowry. They paid a price for a bride, as Jesus paid a price for his bride, right? The most expensive price ever paid. I'm not the bridegroom. I am just the best man. I'm the one who stands next to him. The bridegroom is far more important than me, infinitely more important than me. Therefore, he is superior. I am inferior to him. I am nothing. He is everything. John understood these things. I love it. But it goes on. I mean, it's that this frame of mind goes on all the way to the end of this chapter. But yes, these verses specifically speak of his understanding of his inferiority to Christ. Because certainly you can also think about this. There could have been the temptation for John that he was just a human being like me. I mean, the same temptation would have been true for us if we saw Jesus here today. He's like me. He looks like, I mean, he's a man. He's got two hands. He's got a head. He's got a neck. He's got feet. I mean, he's flesh and blood. I can go and tackle him if I want to. All right? Hey, don't try that if it's Jesus, right? But do you understand how the temptation could have been there to maybe despise the Lord somehow even because he was taking all these disciples and he was baptizing and he was kind of doing the same thing that he was doing, yet not one millisecond of that coming from John. Rather, total, utter submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that example again in John 1, verse 1 to 3. Same thing. I am not worthy to even untie the strap of his sandal. And I think John understood who this person is. If you want to, you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, because it's in this passage that we find a description of Jesus. We find a description of who the Christ is and what he is like. And the same John who wrote the Gospel of John writes this about Jesus. He says, the hairs of his head were white. This is not speaking of the resurrected Christ. White, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Okay, sometimes in the morning when I stand up, my voice sounds like the roar of many, I don't know, germs. Right? We're talking about God here. When he speaks, it sounds like the mighty ocean. Okay, when the ocean is roaring. Ever been out, maybe Hope Bay somewhere in the winter when they got those swells coming in? Those kinds of areas out in this country. I mean, you kind of get the impression, I don't want to be there. Okay? I think you should be dumb if you want to just dive into that water unassisted. Okay? There's a sense that we get this impression here that God is mighty, that he's powerful. Even just his voice is like a roaring ocean, like many waters. He goes on, he says, in his right hand, he held seven stars. Okay, we can't hold one star in our hands. Can't do it. He holds the entire universe in his hands because he made it. And John knew this is the person that was baptizing on the other side. And this is the one whose way I was called to prepare. I think John had a childlike response to Jesus. Now sometimes I think we see children doing that. And I love that. I love to see it in my children, especially little Estian. You know, he's getting to that point now where he seeks our approval. He seeks confirmation, affirmation. Yeah, so here's just a little example. He loves balls. He likes to play with balls. And it's also cool just to see how they're different, each of them. Adrian's all about animals and Karis is all about girly things. And it's great. And then he, on the other hand, he loves balls. He would just follow a ball anywhere in the room and he'd run after it and he'll throw it and all that. And so as I'm playing with him, you know, and he throws it or does something, and then I can see how he immediately watches me, seeking my approval, seeking to know whether, Dad, am I doing it right? He can't say those words yet. And we're trying to get him to say those words, because then there'll be less crying. But he's certainly seeking our approval. He wants to know, am I doing it right? And he looks at us and he's like, is that right? Is that right? And he goes off to the ball again, he comes back. Repeats the same thing, right? John somewhat does the same here. He seeks the approval of Christ, not the other way around. He's not demanding that Christ seek his approval. Rather, he understands his position, he understands the pecking order, and he understands that Jesus is the one who should be worshipped. Therefore, I should be begging his approval. I should quite literally be on my knees, bowing myself low before him and seeking, begging him, Lord, please, please be merciful of me, the sinner. We need more of that. And Jesus even commended children for that. He said, unless we become like a little child, we won't ever be able to see the kingdom of heaven. Because children understand their finiteness. They understand that they're small, little, insignificant. Okay? And as they get bigger, they start to change. We know that happens. All right? And that's because of sin. But when they're that small, they know they're little, they're weak. God is great. God is big. God is the one. He is the powerful and the almighty. John had such an opinion over Christ. Unlike us, I guess, sometimes we get to get ourselves to the point where we think we can do things on our own. We think we can do things unassisted. We think we can just go about living our lives, not really needing God's assistance. Even as a Christian, we can sometimes commit that sin. But I pray and I trust that this example that we get of John and his understanding of his inferiority to Christ, that you and I will once again be invigorated and challenged and motivated to, if we have to increase our view of the Lord Jesus Christ again and to make Him everything, because that's exactly what He deserves to be. Sometimes we think we can just go on and we can coast and we can do things on our own. So doing, we say, we're better. We don't really need all that assistance. We can do things on our own. We're self-sufficient, self-sustaining. Whereas Matthew even warns us and he explains and he encourages, he says, everything is given from God. The Lord Jesus Christ in that context says, don't worry, don't fret. You know why? Because your Father, your Heavenly Father, He gives you everything. Look at the little worms. Look at the flowers. Look at everything in God's creation. God takes care of it. And we forget that because we become so absorbed in our own little world thinking that it's all about us. It's all about our efforts. It's all about what we need to do. Whereas what we should have done is we should have looked at the flowers of the field. We should have looked at the birds of the air. We should have said, yet again, in declaration of His sustenance, that which He so freely gives, God is the one who ultimately gives everything we need. Why? Because we are finite and He is infinite. We are inferior. He is superior. I think thirdly, and we'll quickly pump through these last two, John understood the truth about God. He understood the truth about God. He understood the truth which comes or which springs forth from God. Read with me verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. I love these words. This is so cool. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. As if to say, Jesus came. It is obvious that he was the Son of God because of miracles that he did. All right, the fact that he was different, yet nobody received his testimony. In other words, not very many people, it's not quite absolute, there were people who believed in Jesus. All right, so don't think that John is trying to tell us this. He's definitely not trying to tell us that. But he is trying to tell us that not very many people, not half as much as should have, all right, understood that this is actually the very truth from God that originates from God. And its absolute, fundamental, highest expression was found in Jesus. Truth from God. No lies. No deception. Jesus was the real deal. He goes on, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. In other words, that God is credible. God can be believed. God can be trusted. John was one such person, and it's evident through the way that he employs these words. Whoever receives the testimony of Christ, is what he's saying, verse 33, vouches, endorses the fact that God can be trusted. God never lies. God will never deceive people. This Jesus, my disciples, John referring to them, okay, and I'm using different words, I'm paraphrasing. Don't be so put off track by him. Guess what? If you receive his testimony, guess what? You actually endorse the truth which is from God. That's what you're doing. Don't reject him. Don't be uneasy about him. All right, Don't think that he's stealing away our job here. It's not what he's doing. Rather, we should humble ourselves before him. Because what he does can be believed. It's truthful. It's honest. With no deception. Lastly, number four. John understood the importance of loving God. He understood the importance of loving God. He understood the, I guess, the irreducible importance of loving God. In other words, it is something that cannot be debated. To love God. John understood how cardinally important that is. Let me read to you verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. I think, if it's not obvious enough the way that he says this, I'm not sure when it will become obvious. Dear listener, the very holy God, almighty, all-powerful God, loves His own Son. Why should we do anything less? Think about that. If God endorses His Son, if God loves His Son dearly, if God thinks the world of His Son, how can we do otherwise? John was definitely not such a person. He understood. Since the Father loves the Son, since the Father endorses everything that the Son does, approves of everything that the Son does, we should give Him all the affection that we can muster. We should love Him with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. John understood how important it was to love God. And then this is how the Apostle John concludes this passage. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. This is the outflow of love of God. This is how it surfaces in this life. As we say in Afrikaans, op die klippe en die kleite, this is what it like. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains in him. This is where I conclude. We may think highly of Jesus in certain ways or another. We may even love Him in some way or another. We may think that we are inferior to Him and He is superior to us in some way or another. But you know what? If it doesn't result in the kind of love that leads to faith in Christ and repentance from our sins, guess what? We are still waiting in our sins. Unchanged, unaffected, and no prospect of eternal life. But if, like John says, and as he encourages his own disciples here, if we believe in the Son, guess what? We will have eternal life. Do you think there are people in this community who needs to hear this? Yes or no? You cannot. Do you think so? Do you think it should end here with us? Should we just be happy with being saved? Or should we, like John, proclaim the importance of repenting from sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the reception of forgiveness? We're the ones who go out and tell this message. He's chosen us to do that job. I trust and I pray that as we got to survey these character traits or evidences of John's humility, I pray that it will spur us to greater love, greater works unto God, done for the kingdom, and as a result, that we'll even see more individuals come to the realization that they were proud all their lives, who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and who perhaps, through God's grace, will actually be counted among us here at Stellenbosch Bible Church. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and close our eyes, and we'll ask the Lord to send us off safely. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for this passage. Lord, it is quite hefty. There's a lot that we can learn from it. Lord, we pray that You will bless us to our understanding. But not only that, Lord, I pray that it will never end with just pure comprehension. May it never just be raw knowledge. But I pray, Lord God, that it will go over to practice. Lord Jesus, just in this short passage, we saw how John went about proclaiming the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he actually aligned his life in accordance with them. And so, Lord, we pray that it will be our humble response this morning that we will be like John. Oh, Lord, I pray that we will have his humility. And I pray, Lord Jesus, as we go about living our lives humbly before You, that You will in return bless us and reward us for that. May we again be reminded of those words, that those who humble themselves will be lifted up. those who as a rule of life live humbly before you in dependence of you, knowing that everything that they are or have or will receive comes from you. And the height of that, the fact that you give eternal life, Lord. Lord Jesus, knowing that such a life eventually leads to the place where we get to experience this awesome, amazing, eternal God, uninterrupted for all eternity. I pray that we will all the more look forward to such a time. Lord, we pray that you will send us home safely. We pray that you will protect us on the way, whether we're planning to go see family or whatever it is. Lord Jesus, we ask that you will protect us. And Lord, through your grace and through your mercy, that you will once again bring us back here to this same place, same time, as we arrive with hearts filled with the expectation to be yet again served through your word and to be blessed by it. In Jesus' precious name we pray all these things. Amen.